privilege and an honor to assemble ourselves together in obedience to thy word, and not as the manner of some. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portions and principles that we learn this evening and make them a source of increase and blessing in each of our lives, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, again, under point C, I don't know how far back your notes go. I do have another point B under the prophecy of the indwelling of Christ, but we'll get to that. Had to start somewhere, and I felt comfortable in going back to sub point C under point 6 from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. Remember, this is a study of the book of Hebrews, and we are not going to be covering it as verse by verse, but we will be covering it from the standpoint of its topical heading so we can get an approach as to what the book of Hebrews is all about. I remember years ago when I first went into the ministry, I decided to teach the book of Hebrews. I read the book of Hebrews all the way through, and I didn't make heads or tails of it. So then I read a commentary on the book of Hebrews and didn't make heads or tails out of the commentary. Quite frankly, I couldn't understand anything in the book of Hebrews. The reason for that was because of my poor background in Old Testament Scripture. As you well know, when you know a lot about the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews comes alive because there are a lot of quotes from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. It was written to, Hebrew believers. These were Jewish Christians who are in Jerusalem, and there was a warning sent by the author. We don't know who the author was, to warn them of the impending fifth cycle of discipline. They did not heed that warning, and so they went into the fifth cycle, and many of them died a horrible death because they did not heed the warning 3 years prior to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. So under point C, the dispensation of the hypostatic union is a wall between the Old Testament spiritual life and the royal priesthood of the church with its unique spiritual life. And the best way to illustrate this is to simply show you, here's Old Testament spiritual life, then you have the dispensation of the hypostatic union, and then you have the church age. Now, the question that comes up is, where does the church derive its spiritual life as far as its practice is concerned? Well, there are many that look back to the Old Testament. And that, of course, is not true. The Old Testament has nothing to do with the church age because the church age was seen as a mystery hidden in God from the foundations of the world. And therefore, we can only go back to one particular time in the past for us, and that is the dispensation of the hypostatic union. That's when our Lord was empowered by God the Holy Spirit, establishing the precedence for us as believers to be filled with the Spirit and to be controlled by the Spirit. Remember that very few believers were ever filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament. And when it did occur, it was actually recorded. That's how rare it was. In addition, of course, it might be as rare today as it was back then, but that's not the intent of the mystery of the church age. And not only that, we know that there was no permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, and therefore we simply use the word endowment. Endowment is where the Spirit of God came upon Old Testament believers and used them to and for his purpose, and then when he was through, he left them. And that's why they have we have references in the Old Testament about losing the Holy Spirit. David even prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And we know that Saul actually lost the endowment power of God the Holy Spirit in his ministry. That cannot happen today as far as the indwelling of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit is permanent. Well, the question that comes up is from what Old Testament attitude do we look back and reflect the precedent for the church age? Well, it has to be here. It can't be Old Testament or prior to anything of the law as such. So it has to be here. And as we read, and we have one simple phrase that simply summarizes the entire concept, and that is that we might walk in His steps. That's the concept. Walk in His steps, in other words, follow the power and the ministry that He had while He was here on earth. And so the church age is really a continuation of many believers reflecting that one life that was lived by the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so the dispensation of the hypostatic union then is the wall between the Old Testament spiritual life and the royal priesthood of the church age, which with its unique spiritual life. This is unique because it will never occur again. It's happened only once, and that is in the church age. It began on the day of Pentecost. It will cease at the rapture. There will be a type of spiritual life that's likened to the church age, but not quite as effective, and that will be in, of course, the millennial reign of Christ. But the parallel, of course, is completely different than what we have today. The shadow offerings are replaced by the efficacious offering of our high priest. That, of course, is made very clear in passages that we will cover later this evening. The blood of animals could not save, and the mistake is to make the blood of Christ, the physical blood of Christ, the agent of our regeneration. It is not. It is His substitutionary death on the cross, referred to as the blood of Christ, because by way of analogy, it reflects the blood of the Old Testament animal. When it says, for the life is in the blood thereof, it refers to animals. Okay? Your blood and my blood can be drained and replaced, and it doesn't change our personality or our individuality at all. I don't know how much blood the average person has, but I was missing quite a bit. Matter of fact, I think I got 4 pints. How much does the average person have? You nurses, help me. How many? 8. So I had half of what I needed. Well, when I got that blood, I don't know who it came from. All it had on there was A positive, and they did a test on it to make sure that it was at least as close to mine as possible. And they put it into my body. It hasn't changed my personality at all. For a while, I thought it did. But then it was simply a recovery system. But I didn't forget half of the scripture that I knew. And suppose I got the blood of a serial killer. I didn't, it doesn't change you, see? And of course, you can drain the blood of a human being completely and transfuse with all new blood. And it doesn't change the individual at all. Dare not do that to an animal, because the animal's blood is its life. Your life is not in your blood. Your life is in your soul. Referred to, of course, as soul life. Now, it is true that the sin nature is in the blood cells of your blood, but we all have sin natures. And mine didn't alter by virtue of the fact that I got somebody else's blood. In other words, my area of weakness is still my area of weakness, and my area of strength is still my area of the sin nature, of course. And since I had, for a while there, too much time on my hands, I had too much time to be occupied with my sin nature. And I noticed that things hadn't changed a bit. I would have thought that someone would have been kind enough to think about getting me a sin nature of someone that was considerably kinder than I am when I get out of fellowship. But that wasn't the case. I'm sure it wasn't long before that blood that was put into my system was contaminated with my sin nature very quickly. All right, so the shadow offerings are replaced by the efficacious offering of our high priest. See, the shadow offerings involved the blood of animals. And all of that spoke of the all-important once-and-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. All these blood sacrifices were simply shadows. They all foretold of the coming of the one who would efficaciously die on behalf of the entire sinful world. They can only teach the reality of a future offering of Christ himself as the salvation offering for sin. Now, they did not see, however, and I want to make this quite clear, if I hadn't in the past, they did not see that the blood offering was a type of the sacrifice of Christ efficaciously on our behalf. They were simply responsible to offer the blood of the animals, and for them, at least, as McGee used to put it, they were saved on credit. The credit being that it meant absolutely nothing unless A1 came to this world and died as a substitutionary death on our behalf. And he did. He was our substitution. He was our offering. So they didn't see it as a future offering. They just saw it as the immediate need and meeting the qualification of what God required of them. Later, we see in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Never designed to. It was just shadows. It was picture language. Remember, for the most part, the Old Testament believer could not read, and so he had to see it in some type of picture form. And so when the animal was sacrificed because of his sin, he knew that the requirement of the sacrifice had to be one that was without spot, without blemish. In other words, in our terminology, sinless. It hadn't done anything wrong. It didn't go down on one leg ready to die and then you offered it. No, it had to be one of the perfect ones of your flock if you were offering a lamb. And he would see that. He would see that his sin was being transferred to the sin of the animal and the innocence of the animal. And so he would say to himself, the animal did nothing. I was the guilty one. So he learned the concept of sin transfer or substitutionary death. What's amazing is when our Lord came, they missed it completely. Completely. It's obvious that the writer of the book of Hebrews, on inspiration, saw it very clearly because he makes a point out of it for at least five chapters. All they had to do was say it once. Five chapters, it's important. We sit up and take notice, don't we? At least we ought to. So the blood of the animals could not save. They only taught the reality of future offering of Christ himself as the salvation offering for our sins. Point D under Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 5. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle, the first room was prepared, in which the lampstand, the table of showbread, which was classified the holy place, and behind the second veil was the sacred room. This, of course, was classified the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and that probably was only once a year when that was done. Normally, the altar of incense sat in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies. Continuing in Hebrews chapter 9, and inside of the ark, covered on all sides with gold, was the golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tables of the covenant. In other words, the the Ten Commandments. And above it were two cherubim of a glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak now in detail. Why? I was going to say more about it later. See, it wasn't that the writer didn't know anything about it. And so that's my extent, my knowledge of the Holy of Holies, or of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle that's referred to here is the portable tabernacle in the wilderness. We've gone over this before, but again, let's review it. It was 50 by 100 cubits, 50 cubits wide, 100 cubits long. It was then divided in half, so each of the compartments here now are 50 cubits apiece. Then it was divided again. So you have 25, 25, and 50, which obviously make up the 100. Out here, you have the brazen altar. These are, by the way, the staves that they carried them with. And it was like a rather large barbecue. And they would slaughter the animal out here, whatever that means. That's the extent of my animal drawings. And then they would take parts of it. And it was all outlined in the book of Leviticus and subsequent books giving us information regarding the offerings. And then those parts were taken in here, and they were actually barbecued. They were broiled. They were roasted on this altar, this brazen altar. Then, of course, later, incidentally, after the sacrifices were all completed, that was the food for the priests. They were allowed to eat of what they cooked. And right here, you had a piece of furniture called the foot and laver. And again, my drawings are not inspired. That shouldn't be in there. There was water here, and there was water there, primarily water in here. And the priest would stop here and would touch this water in certain parts of his body, especially during the Day of Atonement. He would touch his feet, signifying he was being cleansed for where his feet had taken him. He would touch his hands in the water, or wash his hands in the water, anything that he had touched. He would touch it to his eyes, anything that he had seen, touched it to his mouth, anything that he had said, and to his ears, anything that he had heard that would defile him. And then he would go past the first veil. That's veil number one, and this is veil number two. Over here we have the table, which had the 12 baked bread, called the table of showbread. Of the 12 indicating one for each of the supply of Israel. On the opposite side, you had the golden lampstands. Those are lampstands, by the way. Then in the center here, you had the altar of incense. And apparently once a year they would take it and place it inside of the Holy of Holies. Because it's seen in both places here, it's referred to as being inside of the Holy of Holies because of its analogy to the spiritual sacrifice of Christ. Then as you pushed aside the second veil, that's veil number two, you then had the Ark of the Covenant, which was acacia wood, completely covered with gold. The lid was solid gold, I had a question that came up in my mind the other day, and of course it was subsequently answered, and that was when the veil was rent, remember, on the day when our Lord was crucified, why? Most of us would say something like, we now have access directly into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was found. But the Ark of the Covenant was removed. And it wasn't there since 580-something, 86, I believe. And it'll never return again. So even the temple that shall be rebuilt will not have an ark in it because the person of Christ will take up that ark. He is the presence of the Shekinah glory. Interesting. A little extra. If you hadn't thought about it, we put it aside. And, of course, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would push aside the veil, and he had already slaughtered the lamb here, cooked certain parts of it here, had removed part of the blood. He had it in a chalice or a cup. He would then take it into the Holy of Holies. He would then sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, all of which represented, of course, the spiritual sacrifice of Christ. My understanding is that, from what I've read, that the Ark had had so much blood placed upon it, you couldn't even see the gold. The gold itself is a picture of the deity of Christ, the purity of his deity. The wood represents his humanity. And inside, we have the sins of Israel covered. And then we have the two cherubim facing the mercy seat, which is actually called in the Hebrew, which is recalled in the New Testament, propitiation. So it's the seat of propitiation. All right, so that's Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 5. The lid of the covenant was called the mercy seat, point E, because of Romans 3, 22 through 25. Romans 3:22 begins with, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace," excuse me, "through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has publicly displayed a mercy seat through faith in his blood, a demonstration of his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins previously committed." The phrase, by the way, "forbearance of God," apparently belongs to verse 26 and not to verse 25. So all personal sins of human history have passed over by God until all sins could be poured out on Christ on the cross for judgment. So they're all kind of waiting there. And that is what is meant in the book of Romans by the sins of the past. I had some clown try to tell me that the sins of the past meant that only the sins of the past were covered. But the sins of the present and future we had to atone for ourselves. Well, we got him out of the house quickly. Actually, it was my wife that asked him to leave. She can get rough sometimes. I wanted to argue with him, but she just said, "Would you please leave our home?" Point F, the efficacious substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is greater than the shadow offerings of the animal sacrifice of Old Testament times. Therefore, it follows with stronger reason that the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ has an infinitely greater doctrinal significance. Well, obviously it does. It follows with stronger reason is the a fortiori principle, as you well know. If you weren't here when we originally taught it, a fortiori simply means that if the greater can be accomplished, then the less has already been accomplished. In other words, if God can bless you in time, he can certainly bless you in eternity, because it's a lot easier for him to bless you in eternity outside of the devil's world. So the greater is blessing you in time. The lesser is blessing you in eternity. It's a piece of cake for him to bless us. I don't know if you want to put that in your notes as a piece of cake, but nevertheless. If God accomplishes the greater at the cross, it follows a fortiori that the lesser can be accomplished in post-salvation spiritual life of every royal priest through the same spiritual mechanics that Christ used to endure the cross. In other words, the Lord Jesus was sustained on the cross by God the Holy Spirit. Well, that was the more difficult. The easier is for him to empower us by that same self-spirit so that the spiritual mechanics in the Christian life can be performed. Again, we have, you see, the principle of a fortiori. I suppose I can make it even easier. If I can run 10 miles, I can run 5 because I've already run 5 to get to the 10. Get the idea? If the greater can be accomplished, then the lesser has already been accomplished. If God could preserve his son on the cross during that awful time when he became our sin, he can certainly come up with a plan whereby we can live our lives pleasing to him. Point G. Well, let me finish up point F. If God accomplished the greater at the cross, it follows a fortiori that he can provide the lesser in the unique spiritual life of all human history. That's what I've been basically saying for the last 5 minutes. Point G, Hebrews 12:2. Be concentrating on Jesus, the leader, originator of our doctrine. I think the King James says the author and finisher of our faith. Because of his exhibited happiness, he endured the cross. Disregarding the shame, then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's always this verse has always mystified me because the cross becomes, it's shameful, but he disregards the shame and he counts it joy to do so. You realize, of course, that at any time during the episode of the cross, he could have said enough of this nonsense. But that's not the purpose for which he was sent, and he fulfilled that purpose completely. We even have the principle of he could have called a legion of angels to come down and minister to him. And just put down all his enemies right then and there. They wag their heads, he removes them. Their heads, that is. See, when he comes back a second time, he will not come back as the meek and lowly Jesus. He'll come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, so be concentrating on Jesus, our mainstay, the leader, originator of our doctrine, who because of his exhibited happiness, he endured the cross. Disregarding the shame, then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We've already covered his intercessory prayer on our behalf and what he is doing in present session. Present session is simply a theological term for what is the Lord Jesus doing as we speak. Well, he's praying for us. And the Holy Spirit is praying for us. We need prayer, by the way. That's why we should pray for each other. But when we forget to pray for each other, the Lord is praying on our behalf. And in all of the eloquence that you can muster up when you're praying, why, he just simply converts it to it so that it'll make sense to God. God is not really interested in our eloquence. You can say help in various different ways. The result is a unique and universal royal priesthood of the church age. And remember, unique is exactly what it implies. There are no degrees of uniqueness. It thoroughly annoys me when I hear people who are supposedly well-educated, especially in the area of television commentary and or reporting, They've been trained, and they'll say, this is most unique. It can't be most unique. It's either unique or it isn't. Unique stands by itself. There are no degrees of uniqueness. When you say of someone he is unique, you say he stands alone. Jesus Christ is unique. He is not one of the most unique characters of human history. He is unique. The Christian way of life is unique. There's nothing like it. None of us here are unique, only in the sense there's none other like us. So the result is a unique and universal royal priesthood of the church age. In 1 Peter 2:5, we are called a holy priesthood, set apart unto God, that is sanctified. The word sanctified and set apart are really the same idea, for sanctification means to be set apart. In 1 Peter 2:9, we are called a royal priesthood. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, we are called a kingdom of priests. Unfortunately, translated in the old King James, kings and priests. We are not kings and priests. We are a kingdom of priests. I don't know whether you realize the uniqueness of your priesthood. Now, absolutely blasphemous it is for churches today to claim to have certain men, and often now women, who claim to be priests in their particular denominations. We're all priests. And ever so often I'm introduced to a Greek, and someone will say, you know, he's a priest. And I'll say, yes, I am. Which is true, but what they mean, what I mean, are two different things. It's kind of like Mormonism. This is why there's an empty room in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. You see, where does the Shekinah reside now? In us. Again, don't you know that your body is a temple? And defiling the temple, by the way, is not what you put into it, is what comes out of it. The Lord Jesus taught us that. But you'll see in the average church that they say that you defile the temple by putting the wrong things into it. It's not correct. It's what comes out. Somebody was telling me, I think it was... yeah, it was Al, about the fact that the only reason they drank wine in Old Testament times and in the early church was because the water wasn't any good. And this person was trying to prove, of course, that it's no longer needed today because our water is better. Oh, really? See, I could very easily be an anti-wine drinker because I don't drink it. We tend to get that way, you know. Ex-smokers, ex-drinkers, ex-whatever we are. We always want to say something about people who do it. Have to bite our tongue. Because people said that to us when we were doing it. You know you're defiling the temple? No, I'm not. You don't defile the temple by what you put in it or what comes out of it. It's that malicious gossip. The lying, the cheating, the vindictiveness to get even. Point seven, the empty room and the sacred temple of the church age. You are the sacred temple of the church age. God the Holy Spirit indwells your body and creates a temple for the indwelling of Christ. This becomes the basis for the phenomenal spiritual life. I remember the first time I actually came across this concept that the body of the believer was the Shekinah presence of the Lord. It just absolutely, I mean, it threw me. Think about it. Where the Shekinah glory used to dwell, now the believer's body has become that temple. Subpoint A, the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, provides a temple, a sacred building for the indwelling of Christ as the Shekinah glory. And this is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in indwelling. That's why it's important for us to understand that we cannot lose the indwelling of the Spirit. Because that would mean then that our bodies would cease to be the temple of the indwelling Christ. And we'd lose the Shekinah presence. Can't be done. It happened before. The physical presence of the Shekinah left in Ezekiel's day. Very interesting account. How he saw it actually leave the temple, went down through the valley, up the side, and as it was going up, it seemed to hesitate and turn around as if to say, "Receive me back and I'll come back." But there was no one there. So it left, and it hasn't returned since, and it will never return again, except in the body of the believer. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, we read, "Don't you know that you are the temple, the sanctuary or sacred building of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own?" Of course, there's more to that verse. "Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, which belong to God." See, God took possession of you by virtue of your recognition of Him as Savior. When Christ became your Savior, you aligned yourself with the family of God. He then indwelt you. Actually, all three persons indwell you. But the Holy Spirit made your body a temple for the Shekinah glory of Christ to indwell you. You're not your own. And yet, isn't it marvelous that He is so gracious that He lets us go on our own? As miserable as we make out of our lives, He lets us go on our own. Doesn't force us. Doesn't twist your arm. "You belong to me. Now get with it or I'll break it." See, He wants voluntary slaves. Voluntary servants. See, when we think about people, for instance, like Jody Brown. Jody Brown obviously wants to go to Africa. Now he's got this thing that apparently is bothering him. He's going to go anyway. He knows what he wants out of life, and he wants to serve Christ. See, some serve him as a matter of convenience. You know, nothing better to do. Saved, sealed, and sanctified. The three famous S's. But don't ask me to do anything. Don't come into my sphere of comfort, my zone of comfort. Stay out of that. But you're not your own. You're bought with a price. The only sacred room on earth is your body after salvation. And the only sacred room in heaven is at the right hand of God the Father. And that's where we're going to be. I've often said you might as well get used to being at the right hand of the Father and doing his bidding now while here on earth, because you're going to have to do it someday anyway. And now, at best, it's what, 70? There, it's for eternity. Practice. The prophecy, point B, of the indwelling of Christ is found in John 14, verse 20. See, John 14 is one of those rare passages, found in the Gospels, which talks about the church age. The other three Gospels say very little, if anything, about the church age. It's only the Gospel of John. And in John 14, 20, it says, in that day, what day? The church age. You shall come to know that I am with my Father, that is in present session, and that you are in me, that is baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I in you, and that's the indwelling of Christ in the body of the believer forever. Here's a verse to memorize. Good verse. In that day. That phrase, in that day, is very important because it appears elsewhere also regarding prayer. It says, in that day you will ask me nothing. But whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, that I shall do. And look at all these clowns on television that are praying to God the Holy Spirit. Oh, Holy Ghost. That's contrary to what our Lord said. He says, in that day you will ask me nothing. I've even heard people pray to the baby Jesus. Come on. I've heard those that should know better praying to Jesus. No, we pray in his name. Again, John 14, 20, in that day, that is the church age. Now, if they want to live somehow outside of the church age, they can act as fools as they do. The problem is you can't live outside of the church age because you're in it whether you like it or not. You might as well conform to its protocol. And you shall come to know that I am with the Father, that is in present session, and that you are in me. How do we get into Christ? Through the baptism of the Spirit. Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, free, slaves, all one in Christ. Male, female, all one in Christ. And I in you, that is the indwelling of Christ in the body of every believer. Oh, did I had a deacon in our last church. He used to jump up and down whenever I talk about Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's only the Holy Spirit indwells a believer. Wrong. All three persons of the Trinity indwell the believer. And you can't lose any one of them. It's permanent. Don't fight it. Enjoy it. Use it to his glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. I think I could get used to this Thursday night business again. So Thursday night's back on. Today was another test. And then we'll try Tuesday nights next. So all of you that have been doing such a marvelous job and filling in for me, I'm going to push you aside. I want my job back. Sunday evening may take some time. Be praying about that. Because when I was well, it was a chore.